So I believe in Christ raised is the title for today. I don't want to commend to you the theology of the film Avatar, because the film Avatar has quite a lot of theology in it, which is a long, long, long way off beam. But what I would want to say is I was very excited by the image there of what a new life could be. And I don't know if you know the film Avatar. How many of you have seen the film Avatar, by the way, out of interest? Okay, so quite a few. Those who've seen it will know that there's this character at the heart of the film who is a paralyzed man who has to take the place of his twin brother on this dangerous venture. And so he's a man who can't use his legs, he's confined to a wheelchair. And the whole idea of the film is that there's some sci-fi way that he can become the animator of this avatar. You can see his avatar in the tank behind him there. And there's a moment in the film when he first is becomes the if you like the owner or the animator of that avatar, and you see him putting his legs out of the bed, and you can see he's suddenly got not just a body that is whole and isn't crippled, but he has a body that is just far more powerful and far more exciting and far more indestructible and all those things than it ever was before. And, you know, in typical kind of movie fashion, he rips out all his leads, which, of course, probably would kill him in real life, but it works in movies. And he just runs because suddenly he's got all this ability to move and to be again. And he says, this character, Jake Sully, everything is backward now. Like, out there is the true world, and in here is the dream. And this, to me, is a wonderful, wonderful depiction. A little type of what I think we find in the New Testament about the idea of resurrection. That what we look forward to is a glorious, resurrected state that goes far beyond what we have now. We'll come to it later in what Paul writes. You know, mortal is swallowed up in immortality. And Paul could see that. And we're going to unpack that as we go through this morning. So today, we're down on that fifth section of the Apostles' Creed. I believe on the third day he rose again. It's a fourth in our series because we combined number three and four. And combined two and three. We're going to be looking at the resurrection. Now, as you go through the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is the game changer. It's the resurrection that just changes the whole tone and tenor and gear in the New Testament and in the lives of those individuals. Resurrection is certainly taught by Jesus as a general truth. You know, the classic story there where he's challenged by the Pharisees, and they say to him, you know, you remember the story where they say to him, this guy this woman is married to a man who dies. She's then obliged to marry his brother. He dies. She's then obliged to marry the next brother. He dies. So she's ended up married to all these brothers in a row because in their culture that's what they did. And then they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And got you, Jesus. It means that the resurrection can't happen. Actually, it wasn't the Pharisees. It was the teachers of the law who asked that one. And of course, Jesus then answers that and teaches that the resurrection is a reality that we should expect. And he also teaches about his own resurrection. He teaches that he's going to suffer. He's going to be handed over to wicked men. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And that's there in Matthew 16. And where I've put the and two lines, that means and the parallels. It's in Mark and in Luke in each case. and John handles it, but handles it in a slightly different way. Consistent truth in the New Testament, and obviously massively taught in terms of the gospel narrative as well. It's taught right the way through Acts in their preaching. You can run right the way through from the Acts 2 accounts in the day of Pentecost where Peter stands up and says, "This Jesus who you crucified," it's always good to be pointed, isn't it? he raised to life, and then in Acts 3, it's being taught again, in Acts 4 when he's explaining how he healed the blind, the lame man at the gates of the temple. It was because of Jesus, who you crucified, who God raised again to life. And then in Acts 10, there it is with Peter preaching to Cornelius, the centurion, and he says, "I'm a witness of the fact that Jesus came to life. We saw it." And then in as you go in there in Acts 13 with other messages coming through, and Acts 17, the famous sermon in Athens, where of course it's all going fantastically for Paul. Wonderful for a preacher that to be preaching away and being listened to, and then he says this thing about the resurrection, and suddenly he loses it. The whole crowd of people listening to him just fall apart with ridicule because he mentions the resurrection. Of course, not everybody. Some are saved, and some want to hear more. But the resurrection was absolutely, and I put dot dot. The resurrection is absolutely all through the teaching of the New Testament and the Gospel of the New Testament. You've got Thomas from doubt to belief. You know, I don't think Thomas at the end of John should serve as a model for doubt for us. I just don't think it does that job in John's Gospel. I think Thomas in John's Gospel serves as, if you like, a model of faith. Here's a man who cannot believe what he's hearing, that somebody who's seen killed in crucifixion has come back to life, does not compute, doesn't work for him, does not understand it, will not accept it, unless I see. And when he sees, then he falls at his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And that's the point. That's the point of that story. The point of the story is, when you recognize the resurrection of Jesus, you have to say, "My Lord and my God." That's the point of the story. Not that he's a doubter, but he shows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes the whole story. It's evidence. Once seen, nothing else would look the same again for Thomas or anybody else. That's the truth. Once we see the resurrection, nothing else will look the same again. For Thomas, he became this man who tradition would say went all the way across to South India and died a martyr's death there eventually. You imagine that what he started from is this parochial Palestinian Jewish guy who ends up traveling to this far, far reaches of the world, preaching the gospel and seeing churches planted. His life was just changed. Why? Because he'd seen Jesus. He'd seen him alive. He'd seen him. And you see that language of evidence coming through. There's that constant use of the term witness. You know, we isn't it interesting how we get used to terms? We use the term witness as like almost a technical Christian term. Oh, will you witness for Jesus? You know, are you going to be a witness or not a witness? And those things. These guys were witnesses in the forensic sense, that they could stand up in court and say, "Yes, Your Honor, I saw him." They were witnesses. They were the evidence. They were the guys who could say, the apostles and those, that crowd of 500 people, they could say, "We saw him. This is the evidence." There it is in Acts chapter 10 with that sermon to Cornelius. I'm pointing up there, but you should be looking up here. Acts chapter 10, the sermon to Cornelius, he says, "Why should you believe, Cornelius? Because I'm a witness of the resurrection. I saw it. I saw it." And Paul is quite happy to refer to the resurrection with that word proof. There, that sermon on Mars Hill, he says that it's the message he's preaching is proved by the resurrection. You know, it's interesting the history of the church, how we've kind of labeled Thomas as the great doubter, and we've kind of almost moved to that place where we can almost be embarrassed to answer people's questions because people shouldn't need answers to questions. As I look at the life of Jesus, I see Jesus debating the whole time trying to answer people's questions. You look, read through John's Gospel, all those debates he has. And here, the language, well, Jesus, again, he was quite happy to say, you know, if you don't believe my words, believe because of the miracles I do. Jesus said that. Very easy to demonstrate proof. And here, the language of proof, because Jesus rose, there's proof. We shouldn't be ashamed to answer people's questions. They'll need the work of God's Spirit to become Christians, for sure. But let's be content to answer people's questions. So the resurrection is ever present in the mission and in the hope message you find in the New Testament. It's right the way through almost every single page in the New Testament. Major. I used this graphic last time I preached on this thing, of which is kind of just using words from the Apostles' Creed. And I was quite interested to see that resurrection is quite small over there. And I'm thinking, in light of its place in the New Testament, why is the word resurrection so small? But then I did also realize that Christ is also pretty small. And maybe that should be a bigger too. So maybe the graphic sense of the shape of the word took over rather than the theological significance. But resurrection is a far, far, far bigger word than that represents in terms of the New Testament and in terms of how we should live and in terms of how we should be motivated to live. So let's look at Paul's experience of Christ raised. I'm going to talk about Paul's experience because I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. And 1 Corinthians 15 is written by Paul. Why was Paul so excited about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, in Paul's letters, he twice mentions his encounter with the risen Christ. He mentions it once in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He says, am I not free? He's talking about his status as an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And the other reference is at the end of that list where he talks about Jesus appearing to Mary and to the 12 and to Peter and to 500 at one time and then to James. And then he says, and last of all, he appeared also to me as to one abnormally born. Two statements that Paul makes directly about his seeing of Jesus. Just that point one from 1 Corinthians 1:9. The word seen is ordinary sight. It's not a word for spiritual insight. It's not perception. This is, he's seen it. It's what he's seen with his eyes. It's that word. And it's also the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense means that it's a one-off past event that continues to have a present significance. That's what a perfect means. So he's clearly not talking about seeing Jesus in the sense that we might talk about it or the church has talked about down the years when there's some sense of Christ's presence and sense of seeing Christ's purpose and even a vision of Jesus that people will speak of. It's not that kind of thing. This is sight. He saw Jesus. And number two there in 1 Corinthians 15:8. That word last, Paul is referring to a very particular period in the experience of Jesus after the death, when he was seen physically in this world, and before he had ascended to heaven. That's an interesting area there to talk through what that means, but Paul clearly felt that what he had experienced was not the kind of Christian experience of a profound vision of Jesus. What Paul felt he had experienced was exactly the same seeing of Jesus as the other apostles had had. Does that make sense? So for Paul, he had seen the risen Jesus. And you can't dismiss it, like much 20th century theology did, as some spiritual experience of resurrection. You know, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that the old Bishop of Durham, the very last one, what's his name? Tom Wright, but the one before Tom Wright, he talked about the resurrection as tricks with bones. He didn't have to believe with tricks with bones. That's that whole theology of actually, it's not a physical resurrection that's important. What's important is this kind of spiritual notion of resurrection and the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. And it's very interesting that Tom Wright, writing on resurrection, has a very different position, because Tom Wright says, actually, no, you cannot read these texts and see it in any way but to see that actually what they talked about was they met a solid, living, walking person. Do you remember last sermon we had in this series with Ron Morgan? Descended to hell, Jesus went to the place of the dead and he came back to the place of the living. He didn't go into some spiritual in-between or higher state or whatever. Jesus was physically present. That's really, really important, because you know, you're talking into a world of many, many ideas of spirits and of angels and of demons and of those notions of what it might be to be a disembodied spirit. Do you remember when Peter knocks on the door when he's been released from prison, and the servant girl runs up to the prayer meeting, and the prayer meeting says, "Don't be silly, girl. He can't be raised from the dead." He didn't actually say that. They said, "It must be his angel." Well, what the idea there is, actually, he's probably died, and this is probably his spirit that's knocking on the door. That's what's going on there. There's that first century worldview of spirit. And what Paul is saying here, and what these writers are saying, that absolutely is not what Jesus was. And that Greek notion or the Platonic notion of a physical shell that is really unimportant, and this spirit that somehow will drift off by itself and is liberated at death, that's not the picture here. The picture here is of a glorified, resurrected physicality, a new spiritual being. A being. That's what Paul saw. Right. So, just a little aside, which I rather like, is that there's a nice little bit of internal evidence, a little apologetic, that actually in that narrative you've got in 1 Corinthians 9, the two individuals Paul mentions are Peter and James. And then in a different letter to a different church in Galatia, Paul would have never expected these two letters to be together in one binding. Two letters to two different parts of the empire. When he talks about when he went to Jerusalem after his conversion, he didn't go straight to Jerusalem, he had a gap away, but when he did go to Jerusalem, he didn't meet anybody except Peter and James, the two people he mentions in 1 Corinthians. Very lovely little bit of internal agreement there, that the two people he spoke to, the two people he mentions as having seen the resurrection, he spoke to them. And they knew, and he knew, that he had had the same experience of the risen Jesus. They knew, and he knew, that what they had felt and touched was something that was a new life from the grave. Now, it was a game changer for Paul, just as for Thomas. And all the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 15 springs from that experience. If you have Bibles, please open 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredibly exciting chapter of the Bible. It runs through so much of the idea of what resurrection has to say to us.
How are the dead raised? Paul asks. You do remember, this is the passage which actually has that verse in, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's the one where he talks about, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and that we've got more, we're to be pitied. But as you go on down to verse 35, but some of you will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now he's answering because he's seen a resurrected person, Jesus. He can speak with that authority to us. He's seen the risen Jesus. And he gives this analogy of the seed, how foolish what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he determines. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another. Very interesting. Paul isn't going to in any way rubbish or undermine the glory of what God has created here in this world. But there's another glory to come, which is this heavenly body. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. A body which is animated by the Spirit and that spiritual life in God. This is the thrill that Paul carries. He's seen it. All those witnesses had seen it. A resurrection body. It's not like Lazarus coming back from the dead. Lazarus was someone who was resuscitated to this life and he died again. It's not like the young man who was raised to life. He was resuscitated. He died again later, or the little girl. This is resurrection. This is what will happen to us on the last day, the day of resurrection. That new body, that new spiritual being that will be. This is what Paul had seen. This is what excited him. This is what excited Thomas and the other disciples. They'd seen it. And there we are, that the spiritual body and the earthly body with the different types of glory. And the life to come for a Christian changes death from tragedy to triumph. So we'll read those verses over. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? When you think of a believer dying, that perishable is being clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is the power of sin. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is why that image excites me, because you and I will be like Jesus. We'll be like Jesus. We'll have a glorified body. We'll have a resurrection body. And Paul had seen it, and Peter had seen it, and Mary had seen it, and Thomas saw it, and the other 12 saw it, and those other witnesses saw it, and they witnessed to it.
And we have that hope to look forward to, and it's wonderful at a Christian funeral when you feel the sorrow of the loss, certainly, but there's a sting that's taken out of it. I really dislike taking funerals when I know that there isn't faith in the room. And there's just misery. Just misery. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing when you can feel the faith in the room. That, yeah, we're separated, we don't like it, we're sad. But the sting has gone. There's a sting that's gone. Praise God.
Christ raised for you and for me. What does it mean for you and for me? Well, it continues to be a game changer, should be a game changer. And I could have picked out a load of stuff. These are the things I've picked out for us to think about today. I love that word, those verses in 1 Peter where it talks about being a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We had a baptism last week, and Josie came up out of the water. And the picture there is coming. We live in resurrection hope. We come up out of the grave into that resurrection hope. And that's what we live in. And we live a life with hope. Hope. Messages of hope. Insta hope. It's this is the living hope that we live in because of that knowledge of the resurrection. I've put up Hebrews 6:19, which is that verse which talks about having this anchor. We have this anchor as a hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, our forerunner, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, that because we've seen Jesus there, we've got a hope that's secure. You know, there's almost nothing we can be sure about in this world, is there? There really is almost nothing we can be sure about. Nothing. I know that very well. And you head out in the morning and you expect to come home. You don't know you're going to do that. And we can be sure of nothing, but we know this is true. Whatever else happens, this is true. We have that hope. I've just seen the time. I got carried away here. Motivated for purity. It's 1 John 3:3. Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. If that's our hope, then we get ourselves... That's what we're destined for, glory. So let's prepare for glory. So we find ourselves changing. We're motivated to change and to purify ourselves because that's what our hope is. Motivated to keep going. We've already read that in Corinthians. With this hope, we don't give up because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Nothing's in vain. It's got purpose. It's got eternal purpose. This is what the resurrection says to us. It invites us to trust for new beginnings in the much broader sense, doesn't it? It helps us to deal with suffering because we know that in this world there isn't justice, but in eternity there's justice. It frees us to adventure rather than to live defensively, doesn't it? We adventure in God because he's got our future in his hands. Do you believe this? That's the question of Christ. This is Jesus talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, when he was in the tomb. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do I believe this? It changes. it will change our lives. It's a game changer. It's a game changer.